So to remind you of last week, we said we should read, what we spent last week was a sense of urgency. We should read these words with a sense of urgency. So verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then here comes the urgency in all this. Do this, knowing the time, for salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So Paul spoke about time in other places in the book of Romans. And so if you want to flip to Romans chapter 3, verse 26, we'll go through these quickly. This is Paul talking about time. Chapter 3, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now flip over to chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then chapter 11, verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now back to chapter 13 and verse 11. So this would be the fifth or sixth time here. I think he said it in chapter 9. I skipped that reference. But about time. Time is important. We're in this realm of time. So verse 11, do this, knowing the time. So Paul wants us to see there's a timeline in all of this. We as believers are to be aware of the time and aware of the seasons or error. It's not necessarily chronological, but there's certain seasons, there's certain present evil ages, there's errors that we are to be aware of. So then Paul goes on in verse 11 saying, for now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And we spent time on that last phrase. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And we learned that there are four dimensions to our salvation. There's an eternity past, end time past, end time present, and a future. Four dimensions of what it means to be saved. These four dimensions of salvation. There's a sequence. And the history of the church has always called it the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And so in summary, you're chosen. That's before time past. Then you're justified. That's in time past. Unless you were saved today, which would be a present thing. But you're saved in the past if you're saved. So that was in time, in your lifetime, you were justified. And then you move to sanctified. That's where we're all at, I assume, this morning. We're in this end time sanctification, end time present, you would say. And then the fourth dimension was glorified. And that is in the future. And so we didn't do this last week, but look at Romans 8 and look at verse 29. This is that order. This is the closest we have to this order of salvation in the Scripture. Romans 8, 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And here's that order. In those whom he predestined, he also called. In these whom he called, he also justified. In these whom he justified, he also glorified. So those are the same. Each one of the... I think in the ESV it says those, in the NASB it says these. Well, that's the same group. You don't fall out of that group. You don't get added into that group somewhere along the way. You're either in the group at the beginning and you stay in it all the way, or you was not in that group. So you can say, if you are a believer, you can say, I was saved. You can say, I am saved. You can say, I am being saved. And you can say, I will be saved. Those would all fit those four dimensions of salvation, which I hope expanded your view, if you didn't have it already, of what salvation is and this order and these dimensions of it. And so I hope we worked through that last week. So that phrase, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, this is, in our text, this is that fourth dimension. This is that future glorification dimension of that order. And that order, basically what Paul's saying, it's right around the corner. Even though this was written 2,000 years ago, this is right around the corner. We're in this present evil age that is, Christ has come, Christ is coming again. We live in this overlap, and your glorification is right around the corner. You're going to be taken from the mere presence of sin. You won't even have the ability to sin even anymore. We'll be given glorified bodies with no inclination of possibly sinning. And along with that, of course, comes no more death, no more tears, no more anything evil. It's all done away with. So anticipation for that day, the urgency for that day that's coming, should always be on the Christian's mind. All right, look at verse 11 again. Do this knowing the time. Well, do what? Well, the previous verses talked a lot about love. Love, love others, love yourself, as you love yourself, I should say. It's time to wake up from your sleep. Verse 12 says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. We know what the light looks like. Now that Christ has come, now that we're believers, we've been with spiritual new hearts placed in our old heart taken out, a new heart put in. We know what forgiveness looks like. We know what light and love and righteousness and life, we know what those look like. But we also still live in a fallen body in this present evil age. And so we know what death looks like. We know what sin and darkness and guilt and misery. We're in both of these worlds at the same time, both of these cities, because we live, like I said, in both realities at the same time. And this knowing that the urgency and knowing what's right around the corner should give us joy and hope. Hope for believers that who hate their sin and hate committing sin against a holy and righteous God, that soon it's going to be over with very, very soon. Your fight against sin that you do daily in this sanctification, so glad God doesn't leave us in that third dimension. We are so glad for the fourth dimension of being given glorified bodies, because we could be stuck in this pessimistic, dark, evil age all around us, and we're stuck there thinking about how everything is just going bad all the time and never looking forward to the future. This urgency behind, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Well, why? Well, God's getting ready to come back and give us glorified bodies to finish our fourth dimension. We must go and share about who Christ is. So there's optimism there. There's a lot of optimism that should produce, and not just being dwelling on all the evil around us. Because you only have a couple options here. You can either be angry at the culture and walking around mad all the time, or thrilled with the sovereignty of God. If you really believe that, if you really believe in the sovereignty of God, that no matter what happens in this world, you will be able to walk in truth and joy and hope because of what is to come, the anticipation of what is to come. And so I asked last week, and I'll ask again, what a time to be living. And when sometimes you ask that question, it's like, no, I wish I wasn't living. But if God has you here, you're still here, then as an optimistic view of a gospel-centered, Christ-centered view, that answer should always be, what an awesome time to be living. God has fit me for this time now. I might not have been fit for 200 years ago, might not be fit for 200 years in the future if the Lord tarries that long, but I'm fit for now because he's made me fit, because I'm here and you're here. And so we have to have an optimistic view of this, because the end is near, and is it affecting the way you live? And some live with much attention spent on the end times. There's a lot of people that will dwell on verses like this or go to other places, especially Revelation, and dwell on the end times and this anticipation of Christ coming. But they kind of divorce that and they start looking at their newspaper a lot. Or they start focusing in on frogs and helicopters and charts, and it can kind of get off track pretty easily. It started probably with good intentions of, you know, Christ is coming, we're going to try to figure out when, which you shouldn't do that anyways, but really involved with his second coming, but end up looking at helicopters and frogs and reading their newspaper really close, and then it impacts how they live in their life. They're just dwelling on, well, this is the next thing to come, and this is, well, Netanyahu needs to now sign this, and then that's going to, not, you know, trapped in this. So there's different ways to look at it. One, you can just totally ignore it, and that's, Paul wouldn't advise that. And then the other is to be trapped in it and try to look at every detail and be so focused in on your newspaper that you forget what the start of it was, and that was to anticipate Christ's second coming. So if end times makes you only more self-focused on you and your worries and all the things you need to do to get prepped for it, possibly, then you're missing the whole point of anticipating his second coming. So that was last week. And so I left myself with 30 minutes here for this week. Verse 12, put down your deeds of darkness. and put on something. Look at it. It says, put on the armor of light. And then verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there has to be a connection there with put on the armor of light, and then two verses later, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a practical exhortation by Paul. So today we're going to focus on the last part of verse 12 all the way to verse 14. 2 points, very simple. Put off, point number one. Put on, point number two. So you're going to put off, and then you're going to put on. Point number one, put off. Take the negative first. This, of course, comes from verse 12, which says, therefore, let us lay aside deeds of darkness. So there's a lot of contrast here in these few verses. Look back at verse 11. You see the contrast between knowing the time and being asleep. For one, to understand the time, you have to be awake. So there's a contrast there, being awake and being asleep. Then verse 11, a contrast, or verse 12, I should say, you start to see the night and day. So being awake, being asleep, night and day, deeds of darkness, armor of light, behaving properly. Then in the list of sins in verse 13, that's the contrast of behaving properly. And then verse 14 puts it all in one verse. Put on the Lord Jesus over and against making provisions for the flesh regarding its lust. So a lot of comparing sin with holiness. And that's much of the Christian journey, right? That's where we're at in the book of Romans. We're in this application part, this sanctification part, which is you find yourself seeing sin and seeing holiness, and they're contrasted all the time, light and dark. I'm taking off sin, and I'm going to put on holiness. So let's try to understand this taking off. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and make no provision for the flesh. What do those two statements mean? Well, there are specific thoughts that can awaken sinful desires in us, and each one of us might be different based on our previous life, before we were saved, what type of life we lived then. And so Paul lists a few of those sinful desires in verse 13. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy. And to expand on that, those few he lists there, clearly you could have substance abuse, immoral desires for sexual immorality, which encompass a whole scope of things you could put in that bucket. And then the desire to be in control, the desire to be first, that's with strife and jealousy, just to kind of dial in on them a little bit. Those whom God saves and keeps from living lifestyles such as these back in their past can get upset when, you know, testimony time comes along and they don't have some glorious testimony of participating in this short list here. They don't have some glorious testimony of living in these things, which they didn't want to do, of course, now, but their testimony looks awesome when how dark it was and then what God's brought them from. And that is cool. But people that didn't have that sinful lifestyle that was in those sorts of things in this list might feel a little slighted that their testimony's not as good because they didn't have all this baggage that now God saved them from. But what they might not realize is that they don't have to fight necessarily the same struggle as someone that was safe from that lifestyle. So you don't have to fight the images that pop in your head every 5 seconds of how bad and especially how long you lived a horrible, sinful, unbelieving life. And now you're saved. And now you still have to fight the mind. You didn't get a new mind. You're renewing your mind. And so you still have that same mind. You still have the same emotions. You're still trapped in this mortal body. So you're fighting a lot of images and things that are flashing in your mind. But the person who, by God's grace, before he saved them, didn't allow them to live in a horrible lifestyle, they shouldn't feel that their testimony is somewhat second degree or you know, below normal. That's for God to save and take your heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in there is a miraculous event. No matter if you had a horrible life before you were saved or a pretty just normal life and you were really moral and ethical, but by God's grace you saw your need even in that, which is remarkable because normally we're moral and ethical and we don't see no need for Jesus. So you were able to still see your need for Christ even in your moral, ethical life. So don't think if you didn't have some horrible lifestyle before God saved you that your testimony is somewhat second class. It is not. You just don't, more than likely, don't have to fight the horrible temptations and images of one who did get saved from that horrible life, and they you know, we would hold them up and look at their lifestyle. You'll normally see them, you know, speaking at events, and they'll talk about how bad their lifestyle was and what God saved them from. And that's great, and that's glorious. But just know, they're fighting a different battle than perhaps you are. And so that's, we can dwell on, there's certain thoughts we can think about that sinful desires will then pop into our mind. And we have to be guarded from that. So then on the jealousy and strife that Paul mentions at the end of verse 13, those mistreated years ago, say you were mistreated years ago, and you just always dwell on that. What could have been? If this didn't happen, I could have had this much money now, or, you know, I lost this, and always just dwelling on the past and upset. So your mind can go one or two ways. You can dwell on those, which then increase this desire for sin and jealousy and strife and envy, or you don't think on those things. And Paul's clearly saying, don't think on those things. Those thoughts will upset you. The jealousy and envy and sin will enter in, and they'll awaken resentment that you have in your heart, and anger and covetousness. So how do you keep them out of your head? Because that's, you know, that's kind of the command here, is don't think on those things. Well, how does that happen? How do you do that? Well, you try to resist the thoughts. But you think, well, that's not good enough. I mean, yeah, of course we're going to try to resist the thoughts. So I could either think about how I was cheated 20 years ago out of $200,000 and now where I'm at, or I can see that as, no, God was in control of that, and here's where he's got me. Or I don't think about it at all. Like, when that thought comes, get it out. Well, is that the only thing we can do, is just get it out? That is one thing. You have to start there. Try to get the thought out of your head. But what helps you get the thought out of your head? There's nothing wrong with saying no to the thought. You can say no to the thought. But is that your only offense, or is there something else you can do? And I think there's something else you can do. And I think Paul says there, you should put on the Lord Jesus Christ and call to mind the words of God that awaken more faith in him than the thoughts that would lead to sinful desires. So you have two options. Dwell on thoughts that lead to sinful desires, my past life, these images, I was cheated out of whatever. I can dwell on that, or put on the Lord Jesus Christ and think and dwell on thoughts that increase my faith about him, which then you can't think about two things at once unless you're really special. So you're not thinking about those. You're only thinking about Christ. So say no to the thought. Think about him. Seems really simple, really hard. I would agree with you. But that's what Paul says to do. You're trapped. You're renewing your mind. Well, how do you renew your mind? You get in the Word. And that's what we're doing now. So call to mind the promises of God that awaken more hope in your Lord than dwelling on your past and the sins that accompany themselves to your past. But if you're a lazy Christian, I kind of mentioned a little bit this morning, you're not going to want to do that. That's too much work. Too much work. It's easier just to let your mind wander, and you don't want to inform it. You don't want to put truth to it. You don't want to have to, like, stop a thought and then start another thought. We can hardly keep train of thought together anyway. So last thing I want to do is stop a thought and try to start another one. That's too much work. Well, how are you going to do what verse 8 says? How's a lazy Christian going to do what verse 8? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. You're not going to be able to. How's a lazy Christian going to do verse 10 or verse 11 or verse 12? How will a lazy Christian put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Pastor John Piper says this. When you cultivate sexual stimulation, whether in your mind or in your body, with a person with whom you have no marriage covenant, you tear apart what God has joined together for our good. That is not what love does. Remember, we're in this context of love. Then he goes on. When you savor thoughts of one-upmanship or of your own preeminence of in control, that strife and jealousy there at the end of verse 12, or verse 13, or when you brood over wrongs done to you, you are preparing for quarrels and jealousy and discord, and you tear communities apart. That is not what love does. Rather, love does the opposite. It keeps the mind clear by putting on Christ, and by that, he rules the body, end quote. So this word provision, you see it there, it's pronoion. It's a word that means forethought or to plan out. You plan in advance. It's the idea of setting your plan for the purpose of fulfilling a desire that is evil. So in our vernacular, we would just say, don't plan to sin. Don't plan out your sin. Don't map it out. Why? It will conceive. It will give birth. You plan it out in your mind. It will actually come out. Sin's planned in the mind will be played out in action. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul says. Don't make this sinning thing, don't make it any easier. It's hard enough not to sin, but then you're going to start playing in your sins in your mind. We don't go there. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any provision for the flesh in regards to the flesh. Don't sin and don't plan out your sin. The flesh there is what we're still trapped in. That's the Romans 7 trap, that you're still in your humanness. You're still bent on. You have this mind that's, like I said, is not, you don't have a new mind. You have a new heart. You have a new spirit, but you're still got your old body. And so you're a new creation, but you also have a new nature. You're a new man, a new woman in your spirit, but you're trapped in your mortal body, and it plays a huge role in your life. One day, that will be made new as well. Even your body and your mind will be made new, and that's what glorification is all about. So one day we will be glorified with not any ability to even sin. So don't miss that command. It's a command there. Make no provision. Make no provision of the flesh in regard to its lust. So don't help the person who's going to come to your house and steal everything by telling them, I'm not going to be here at this time. Here's where my safe is. Here's where the key is. Well, here's what the code is. That's planning out your sin. You wouldn't do that to a thief that you know is going to steal things for you. So why would you do it in sinning? Don't plan out your sin. So that's point number one, put off. But think about this, though. If we only put off something, you only take off something, and you're not going to have anything on. So we must put on something, and that is put on Christ. If you only say stop, 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 and you just end at the stop, then you're going to create a vacuum to be filled. And that's why Paul tells us you fill that vacuum by putting on the armor of light. You put on Jesus. So know this, Paul is not saying Jesus is just an alternative to making provision of the faith, provision of the flesh. It's not, you know, Big Mac or McChicken. It's not just one or the other. You're not just going to choose one or the other. This is the way you don't make provisions of the flesh. This is the way you don't go down that dark road. You put on Christ. That's how you keep from going down that road. It's the way you kill the sinful thoughts. It's the way you keep those sinful thoughts from rising, is you put on Christ. Ephesians 6:1, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. So this armor of light language, and these texts show us that, as you already know, we're in a spiritual battle. And when you're in a battle, you need weapons. You need armor. And God gives that to us. Life is a constant warfare for the believer. For the believer. Now, if you're not a believer, you're not going to be in a warfare. If you're a fake Christian, you're not going to battle your sin. You're not going to have to put on armor of light. You don't have it. You don't want it. You're not in a battle, right? You're not trapped in a mortal body that wants to sin, but your spirit says, no, we're a new creation. There's not a battle there. There ain't no probably about it. You'll just indulge in the flesh. That's what you will do. There won't be a battle to be fought. But we as Christians are ready to battle. We take off the deadly sleepwalking clothes that Paul talks about in verse 11, and we put on something. We put on this Christ, which awakens us to this battle, a wakeful battle. You are to trust in and follow Christ's example. And Christ drives all of your obedience. That's who drives your obedience. You could resolve all you want that you're not going to make any provision of the flesh. And you're going to put to death the deeds of darkness. But if you land in that category of I'm going to do this apart from Christ, you're destined to fail. Divorce from Christ. You're going to do all these things that Paul talks about. You're going to do them well. You're going to try hard, but you're going to do it apart from Christ or apart from the Holy Spirit. It will fail. It will only go as long as your willpower. And more than likely, you'll just pat yourself on the back when it's all said and done, that you did it. You didn't need Christ. You didn't need the Holy Spirit. And it will either end in self-righteousness, or it will actually multiply your sin, and you'll go to the flesh all the more by not relying and putting on Christ. So if you plan to pursue godliness apart from the Holy Spirit, you're destined for failure. It will only depend on how good and strong your willpower is, and that will end. So obedience, what I'm getting at is obedience is personal. Obedience is personal. That's why Paul tells you to put on a person. He doesn't say put on some thing that's going to help you fight against sin. He tells you to put on actually a person, a being, an ontological being. You put on Christ. You put on somebody that's going to, because obedience is personal. In reading 8 through 14 there, you might come away with the sense that love and law and knowing the time and these list of sins in verse 13, you can think of that as outside of you, that it's impersonal and hard. But Paul's point here is to focus you on a Christ-centered life, to put on Jesus, to put on a person, again, because obedience is personal. If you hear anything, that's all I'm trying to say today. Obedience is very personal. So what moves you to love? What would force you to lay down your life? What would motivate you to change? Is it enough that you, that it's some list or a list on a page? Or is it, to state it another way, does love itself motivate you to love? Does love itself motivate you to love? I don't think it can. I don't think love itself can motivate you to love. Love separated from a person, or stated another way, love separated from God, who is love, you won't be able to do it. You can't out of obedience and just love and love for itself. It has to be attached to something. So think of all the things you would do for your loved ones. All the things you would do for those that you love. You have a relationship with them. They're persons. There's a personhood there. There's something that's attached there. You have love for them as people. So what would move you to lay down your life for your children? It's your children that move you. The love that's attached, that your love for your children move you to lay down your life for them, or for your spouse, or for your parents. There's a love there. Well, it's not just love, like some abstract gray thing. It's love attached to a person. That's what moves you to lay down your life for your children. Not love itself. You're not going to lay down your life for love. You don't, you know, just some abstract ethereal thing. It's love that's attached to something. And it's attached to a person. So that's just an example. You would lay down your life for your spouse if you love them. Love and your spouse, the person, that's one. And so that's what fuels your obedience, is Christ, who is a person, and your love for him, that fuels your obedience. Love itself won't do it. It has to be attached to something. And so Paul throws out, I would say, the trump card here from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 13. And he says, what's going to motivate you to love? What will inspire you to love your neighbor as yourself? What will motivate you to wake up and to know the time? What's going to awaken you to put on the armor of light and to lay aside deeds of darkness, to behave properly as in the day, and to make no provision for the flesh regarding its lust? What will motivate you to do that? Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is it. You're not going to name one other thing that's going to motivate you to do any of that. And it's because he's a person who has saved you. That's the connection there. It's a love that you have for him and he for you. So put him on. That's Paul's trump card. He just throws it out and says, if you're going to do chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to where I'm at right now, it's put on Jesus. That is the summary of the Christian faith. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage reminds us that gospel living and Christ-centered living with your conduct is, this passage reminds us that gospel living and Christ-centered living deal with your conduct. It does, but they never deal with your conduct alone. It always provides a reason and motive for why you are to deal with it. And we need to make something clear. We might try to put on this armor of light or to try Jesus as if the battle has not already been won. We don't want to go that route either. And what do I mean? We have to remember where we're at in the book of Romans. We're in the doctrine. We're out of the doctrine portion, 1 through 11. So Paul's already assumed, now we're in end of 13. Paul's already assumed we understand the gospel. We are believers. He's writing to believers here. So we're adopted, justified. We're in this process of sanctification. So the battle has been won. We're not trying to put on Jesus to be saved. We're not trying to put on an armor of light to get salvation. We're putting it on because we already are saved. And that's, I think we all know that, but it's good to note there that we're not putting on the armor of light to inherit salvation. We're putting on the dress, we're dressed and clothed that Christ purchased for us. We're already cloaked in Christ's righteousness. And from that, daily. We have to die to ourselves and put him on daily. Not for salvation, but because we already have salvation. And Steve would probably say this once a month, and that is, be what you already are. Be what you already are. The other alternative is to try to be something that you're not. Well, that's always working to attain to this Christian status. You're not a Christian, but you're going to work to be one. No, that is not the Christian faith. It's be what you already are. You're a Christian. You still struggle. You still sin, but you're going to become what you already are. So you are our children of light, children of the day. Now go and dress like it, live like it, love like it, fight like it. We're in a battle here. This is not easy. When you enter the Christian faith, it doesn't get easier. It gets harder. Galatians 3:27 says this. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So this is saying that at salvation you've already put on Christ. And so what's Paul meaning here if we already have Christ put on at salvation? Or our text must be something different. If this is saying at salvation you put him on, and our text is saying you need to put him on to make no provision for the flesh. So what's the difference there? Well, in salvation, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ by putting on his righteousness. Paul told us earlier in this book, in chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So when you believe, you received a righteousness of Christ. That's what saves you, is his righteousness, his works. You are saved by works. You're just saved by his works. And so saving faith results in a cloak or a robe that is placed on you. So when God the Father sees you, he sees his Son. He doesn't see you in your living in your sin anymore. He sees a righteous person who has never disobeyed. You've kept every law. Why? He's not seeing you. He's seeing Christ that's robed over you. And so you're saved on his merits. So you've already put Christ on at justification. And another way to say that is you're already positionally Christ robed. That's what you are. You're positionally, in God's sight, you are that. In your position in the eyes of God the Father, you are cloaked with Christ, but practically working that out progressively, you still need to put on that robe daily. You have it, it will never go anywhere. But in your sanctification, this battle that you're in, if you're going to go out in the world without your armor on, you're going to take hits, hard hits, and you're not going to be any influence to the world at all. So you put on the robe, you put on your light, you put on your armor, and you go out. And that's sanctification. Again, not to get saved, but you already are saved. So you're going to die to yourself daily. You're going to put on Christ daily. You're going to put on his jacket because you're going to practice out what's already been done for you. You're just practicing out your salvation of what you already are positionally. So Paul is calling for sanctification in our text. And that's why we should not read past those pronouns. We believed. Let us. Verse 13, let us. Again, he's talking to believers in Rome. So in summary, you put on Christ at justification and you put on Christ at sanctification. And get this, and one day you will get to put on Christ in a glorified body. So you put him on at justification, you put him on at sanctification daily, and then he's going to give you a glorified body one day to never have to worry about being in the presence of sin or fighting sin ever again. And so he puts it on all, the whole progression, the whole order. And that's what's so neat about, you know, Paul in verse 11 through 14. It's a nice argument, but you got to dig it out to see what he's saying. And he's saying a lot of things, but if you don't hear anything, it's put on Jesus Christ if you're a believer. You put him on daily, and then know this, you will have him put on you as a glorified body one day. So before we move to chapter 14 next week, what's the 30,000-foot view of Romans 13? To make sure we all have it in our minds, because we started it early back in July, September, August, September range. Now we're ending it here in February. So what's the main takeaway? Well, doctrine and the practice of that doctrine cannot be separated. They come hand in hand. The life you live should resemble what you believe. And so to start at verse 14 and to work backwards, you'll see that you are clothed with Christ and you lay aside the desires of the flesh, knowing that the end is near, knowing the law and knowing love and knowing you owe everybody love, verse 8. And then verse 7, you owe taxes to whom taxes are due and you are to obey the government, verses 1 through 7. Now to go into 12, you are to practice your spiritual gifts. You are to offer your body as a living sacrifice. You are to pursue the renewing of your mind. Chapter 12. And then chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 13, verse 10 can be summed up by simply saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ presented himself as a holy and living sacrifice. That's the only way you can do what chapter 12, 1 tells you to do, is because by his mercies you can do that. And then Christ was not conformed to this world. You don't need to be conformed to this world. Rely on his not being conformed to this world. He used all the gifts given to him by God to the max. You should too. He loved. He submitted himself. He paid his taxes. He loved his neighbor as himself. How in the world are you going to? You better have a relationship with him in justification, but you better have it in sanctification as well. That's your only hope to obey any of this, because this is tough stuff. You're not just going to naturally obey these things. And obedience is personal. You're going to attach your obedience to a person. So do we think Christianity is a bunch of rules? It's not. It's relatively simple and not complex. God is not asking us to do a million things. That's a, you know, you can list one of these out. It might be 20 things here, that 12 to 13 of what Paul's saying, imperatives to do. But God's not asking us to do a million things. He's simply saying, be like my son. Be like my son, whom we love and admire and worship. That's just how you wrap up 12 through 13. So let's end here, that the gospel both demands us things, but it also empowers us. It demands things on you, but it empowers you to do them. That's what the gospel does. So we see Christ and his accomplishment, and then we see Christ and the application of that accomplishment. The completion of this process will never end here in this life. To be fully conformed to the image of Christ is the direction that all believers are headed. But knowing perfection will not be reached here informs us of our full scope of our salvation. We are pilgrims here in this world, and we are children of the light, and we look forward to the day when our salvation is complete. Amen.